Turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We start a book that's one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, and it's one of the most personal books. It's a book that Paul's heart comes through in incredible ways. And I think knowing that and seeing that helps you read every other book that Paul writes as well in the New Testament. There's a particular emotion that I think you need to sense and need to feel as you begin to read this book. I can give you a child's version of that emotion, a childhood incident that occurred in my world, and maybe I can help you sort of visualize that, and then you can translate that to the adult version as you read this book. I was probably 9, I don't know how old, somewhere in that range. I was young. And we had ponies. They were just part of my life the whole time I grew up. Well, we always, in the early days, lived in rented houses and rented places, and we needed a place to put the ponies, and that would need it had grass and had water. And so we took them from where we were at, where we lived, and put them in a remote location, a place that belonged to my great-grandfather. No one lived there anymore. There were no houses around. You had to go down a dead-end road, and you had to walk quite a ways down an old road that was no longer travelable, and you put your ponies in this little pasture. The pasture was good grass, but it had a little meandering creek that went through it. Rock bottom, always had a little bit of water in the bottom of that creek. Well, it was July or August, and my dad said to me after we'd put him in about a week or so, he said, you better go check on Monday, or better go check and see if they still have water in that pasture. Well, 9-year-old boys have lots of things that interest them. And so I didn't remember to go check. I didn't go check. And I don't know, a week later, my dad came and said, you go check on that pasture. Do those ponies have any water? And I remember my eyes getting as big as saucers because I'd forgot. And my dad made a statement. Now, there's a little caveat that you need to go with this. I'll tell later. But Dad looked at me and he said, you better hope those ponies haven't died from lack of water because you didn't go check. Well, I'm going to tell you, it went really high on my priority list about that point in time, because it was Chester and Betty were the two ponies, and there's a long story there too. And so I took off that 2.5 miles to get where that pasture was. And in a 9-year-old boy's mind, I could picture dead ponies because I had failed a week ago to make sure that they had water. And are they going to be alive? Are they dead? You know, did I kill Chester? And all those sort of things that go with this story. And I remember, booking it, that 2.5 miles to go check. And so you go down this dead end and you go and you run and you check. And I remember it coming over the top of the hill, and it sounds like Sound of Music, but it's really... I come over the top of that hill, and there the two ponies stood in the middle of that pasture, alive and well and healthy. And man, that memory of what is their life there? Did I kill those things? I mean, that sense of relief and joy and all the things that went. Well, if I can borrow that. Oh, by the way, here's a little caveat. What Dad didn't tell a 9-year-old boy, and now that I look back as an adult, I kind of get tickled. There's not a fence on the face of this earth you could keep ponies in if you run out of water. They would have gone somewhere, I assure you, to get water, but I didn't know that. Well, if I can borrow that emotion from those days, that's the adult set of that is what happens in this text. Paul has done his first missionary journey, and he has done it in the area of Asia Minor. He has done it in the neighborhood that he himself is kind of from, and so he's made his first circle. But in the second missionary journey, he goes to a new frontier. Literally, he takes the Christian gospel to even a greater pagan area, as it would have felt to him. They crossed the Aegean Sea, and he went into Philippi. He went as a result of the Macedonian call, this vision that God gave him. He went into Philippi, and he plants this baby church. And when he plants this baby church in Philippi, there's problems. He gets thrown into prison and beat, and he and Silas are there, and you know the story of Philippi. But a church gets started. He leaves that place and goes about 100 miles, and he goes to a city called Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, it is a pagan city of great wealth and of great independence. This pagan city is further away from the gospel even than the Asia Minor kind of places. Mount Olympus, where all the gods lived, you could see Mount Olympus from Thessalonica. It's right there. And so all kinds of travelers came to Thessalonica because of the sexual immorality that was supposedly around the worship and all the things that occurred around that. And it was at Thessalonica, wealthy. It was a commerce city. Paul goes into Thessalonica and he starts, as is his tradition, he starts in the synagogues because there's people who know the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures there. And Paul is there 3 weeks. And in those 3 weeks, people come to know Jesus Christ. But at the end of 3 weeks, a riot breaks out, the kind of riot that the crowd comes to the place that Paul's staying, and they drag the guy out of the house, and Paul suddenly is this lightning rod, and the riot occurs. Now, the longest any of these converts could have been a convert was 3 weeks. And Paul leaves Thessalonica. He does it because his own safety is in jeopardy, but you quickly recognize that's not Paul's primary motive. He does it because it's a way of protecting these young believers because he's such a lightning rod. So Paul leaves Thessalonica at the end of 3 weeks or so, and he goes 50 more miles to the little town of Berea, and he starts to plant a church there. Well, the rioters even follow him there, in a sense. And so he leaves from Berea and goes down to Athens. But here's his question. This little band of believers, 3 weeks, these people who've just come to know Jesus Christ, did they live? Did they make it? Did they get swallowed up? Did they get crushed? Did they give up? What happened to them? I want to know the rest of the story. Are they okay? They have names and faces. Did John hold to his faith? Did Elizabeth, did she hang on? Did Hermas, I mean, you can throw whatever names you want to. Are they holding on? And so he's down in Athens and he sends Timothy, who had not been there yet. Timothy had been on a little different errand, but he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica with this instruction. Go find out. Go tell me. I want to know what's happening. Well, Timothy goes to Thessalonica, and when he comes back, he shows up, and he comes with his message. Paul, they're doing great. Paul, they're flourishing. Paul, there's life there. There's spiritual life that's flourishing. Oh, they're babes in Christ, and there's some things they've got really mixed up, and there's some holes in their life we're going to have to work on, but they're doing good, Paul. They're alive. And I think Paul had to fall to his knees and worship the living God who is capable of putting his spirit in brand new believers and sustain them in the most difficult of things. Not just sustain, to make them flourish. And this is the book that we begin to read, this book where Paul writes to these brand new believers. I guess I would ask this question. How do you know when someone's alive and well? When Timothy comes running back and goes, they're alive and well in their faith, how do you know? It's a funny thing about us. I mean, as Christians, there's no laminated card we can carry in our billfold that tells us, you know, I'm certified and I'm doing well. There's no inspection slip that I can have within my Bible where somebody's looked me over and said, hey, you're alive and well. There's no registration card in my glove compartment. There's no union roll that you can say, okay, I want to see the union roll. Are you really doing well in the Christian life? If Timothy came to your house and hung out with you because Paul sent him and said, you go check on the Johnsons or the Smiths or the Youngs or whoever it is. Go check on them. And are they doing well? And Timothy comes back and going, yeah, they're flourishing in the Lord. What did he find? What did he see? And I think that's where we'll start today. Here was the life that he found. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It becomes a bit of the outline that we'll use on this first chapter. 1 Thessalonians. Did I say Timothy? 1 Thessalonians is what I want. I don't know what I said. Ignore often what I say and follow what I mean. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, verse 3. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We constantly remember before our God and Father. I'm going to assume Paul's not lying there. I'm assuming that Paul says, when I get up in the morning and I pray, this is what I pray. When I go to bed at night, when I can't sleep in the middle of the night and I use prayer times, when I'm on my way to work to do a little tent making, this is what I pray. Oh, God, thank you. I remember these people. I remember their faces. We constantly remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think those three phrases are more than just rhetoric. I think there is something there. In fact, the first chapter hangs and is built off of these three phrases. He says there's reverberations from your life, and the reverberations are these three things. We see your work produced by your faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those passages are lots, those three phrases are used lots of times in Scripture. In fact, I think you could say those are kind of the vital signs of a Christian life. And so today, we're going to spend some time on that. We're going to start with the very first one. It's verse 3. Again, this phrase, your work produced by your faith. You realize, don't you, that you can self-proclaim anything. You can call yourself whatever you want to call yourself. Interesting little deal. I spent a week, this is an aside. I have learned from my preaching, I should never put asides in, but I don't always follow what I've learned. This week I spent on an internet fraud deal hanging around. I need to buy a lawnmower, and so I got on the Craigslist, and nothing is more reliable than Craigslist. And lo and behold, instead of a little lawnmower, the kind that I thought I wanted, there was something that was an upgrade to it, and it was a pretty good price. Actually, Julie's the one who found it, and she said, Randy, look. So I made my phone call and start the sequence. Well, it didn't take more than 20 minutes to go, wait a second. But I just started playing the string out. A series of 8 emails back and forth between a guy who said, well, actually, this little mower tractor that you want is not in Nevada, it's in El Paso. And actually, and he starts in the series, but I have a very reliable company. You send this, I'll ship it to you, and you got 3 days to evaluate it, and if not, you ship it back to me, and I'll pay both ways. And so you start checking on the company, and you knew, by the way, there's just enough Barney Fife in me that just I couldn't quit. I just, you know, I mean, a person with a 37 IQ would have quit, but 36, I hung in there. And so... at the end of it, I end up turning it in with Craigslist and stuff, and so you'll even see, you know, flashing, I wasn't the only one. This guy was running it lots of places, but if you see on Craigslist, they started in the very, within an hour of my deal turned in, they started flashing this deal. Do not accept deals where someone promises to ship you something. You know, well, the point out of this is you can take pictures of anything you want, you can claim anything you want, you can have any communication you want, but there really was never a tractor. And there never was a company ready to do this. This was entirely a fraud from start to finish. Well, within the Christian life, how do you know what's substantive and what's not? You see, you can claim anything you want to claim, self-proclaim whatever you want to, but a carpenter, well, I don't care what he self-proclaims. If he's real, there's a building. An electrician, there's wires. With a plumber, there's plumbing. And when you say, I'm a Christ follower, there's a kingdom work that emanates from live faith. And Timothy shows back up and he says, man, I saw what emanated out of their faith. I saw a work produced out of their faith. You realize, don't you, that the fulfillment of the kingdom, and as the kingdom advances and rolls and history will bring the full kingdom of God, it reverses and reclaims everything sin has touched. Everything sin has marred. Everything sin has destroyed. Everything from the face of this earth that will be reclaimed and made over again and sanitized by fire and turned back to the place where the people of God and the city of God dwell. I mean, everything that you see will be reclaimed. And so this light reclaims where darkness was. This water of life where the desert and its dryness was, where there were those who didn't know God, and there is no presence of God in men's lives, ambassadors of the living God will start showing up. There's the work of the kingdom. It is inconceivable that a man or woman of God would show up as a follower and the work of the kingdom of reclaiming and reversing everything sin has touched. It's inconceivable. That's not happening around them. There is a sense, an incredibly strong and powerful sense, that when you become a Christian, the poor on your block, suddenly the kingdom of God begins to come into their lives. That the enemies of your life, when you became a Christ follower, suddenly the kingdom of God begins to roll into their life. Your family, it rolls into their life. Your neighbors, everything you do, you are a forerunner of heaven. And so this idea of the beachhead, the paratroopers, that part of heaven that shows up first, that's you. It's inconceivable then that the forerunner of heaven wouldn't have something that shows us the evidence. It's not a faith that makes us become Christians. It's a faith that produces the works because we are Christians. The idea of what's in your life. James wrote also an early book, and he deals with the same thing. This idea that faith always produces a work. Real faith does. And so you're going to see in James chapter 2, he's going to write these kinds of things. We'll flip just a little further to James. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is clothed or daily food. And if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but he does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. There is something that really happens. There's something that really surrounds you. There's a tangible result of your life. That's how Timothy could go back and say, I know they're alive. At the very last verse of James chapter 2, he says, it's the same way as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The thing that we'll be held accountable for is not, it's not complex. Dear Christian, you lived in a dark community and people were deceived and lied to and broken, but you were a forerunner of heaven. And five-year-old girls got tucked into bed at night in safer homes because you intervened in that home and you were a forerunner of heaven. Mamas that cried themselves to sleep because their family was just so broken, they begin to have joy and laughter in their life because you were a forerunner of heaven. The guy in the break room will always tell stories that when you came to work at this place, it changed. Something changed. You were the first wave of the tsunami of the kingdom of God. And something really did happen. So the first thing he says is this work produced by faith. The second thing that he says is your labor prompted by your love. Your labor. Now, when I just cursory read those, I'm assuming that the work that he mentions, your work of faith and your labor of love, those sound to me like synonyms, work and labor. He's just using synonyms to say kind of the same thing. He's just making his point. He's actually doing more than that. I want to make this very clear. You do not need to know Greek to read your Bible well. What if you know English or Spanish or whatever you read the Bible in, if you read it, it becomes clear enough. You do not need to know the native language, so to speak, it came from. Your language will be sufficient. But there's times that knowing the Greek helps you discover it quicker. You just spot it a little faster. That's the only difference sometimes. Well, when you look at the words, the word that he uses for work, your work produced by your faith, he uses the word ergon. You know it from the English word ergomatic and those sort of things. It has to do with the idea of work. The second word that he uses, the word for labor, is not just a synonym. He uses a different word. He uses a different word with a different idea. You'd probably put it in the English, K-O-R-O-S is the second word that he uses. This second word emphasizes the pain and the weariness that comes in the middle of work. There's a labor, there's a travail, there's a cost in the middle of work. The first word emphasizes what's produced out of work. The second word emphasizes the cost of work. It's like a woman in labor. No one takes that word, woman in labor, without thinking not only of what is produced, a baby, but the cost or the process of that. And so he says, we knew you were alive. We knew you were doing well. Because we saw what came out of your faith, and we saw the travail and the labor that came in your love. You're genuine in your faith. You realize, don't you, that all love is self-denial? You ahead of me, that's love. You ahead of me, that's the very nature of love. When a man says to his wife, you ahead of me, it means I'll do self-denial, self-sacrifice, you ahead of me. That's the rule that I've given because I love you. And that'll be how I live this out. When a 16-year-old boy would say to a 16-year-old girl, I love you. Well, what does that mean? Well, she's going to have to cut him some slack because he doesn't know what all that means, I assure you. But he grows up, and as he understands it, what he's saying is, you ahead of me. I promise you, self-denial for the sake of your good. That's what legitimate love is. Well, there's an easy love, so-called, a cheap love, which is really no love at all, which says, you ahead of me as long as it doesn't cost me much. You ahead of me as long as I get what I want. You ahead of me as long as it's not too imposing. You ahead of me as long as it didn't really change what I wanted anyhow. You ahead of me, and you go, that's not love, never was love. That's the reason we struggle with this culture. Ultimately, we have no sense of grasping a hold of that. And he says, look, when it comes to Christ, we knew that you were in love with Christ and Christ in love with you. And we knew you grasped it because we saw what it cost you. You, Christ, ahead of me. That concept was at the core of this. Ministry will always have tears. It will always have pain. You cannot be a Christ follower without pain. It is not possible. Everybody wants to serve when the sun is shining, when the breeze is blowing, when the crowd's cheering and the band is playing. Everybody wants to serve then. But the serving, when opening your guest room and putting a family in there or putting somebody in that's just an inconvenient time. It's just not easy for us. In fact, it's costly for us at this point in time. But that's when ministry occurs. It's when it's you ahead of me. It's when the 2 o'clock in the morning phone calls are coming because you took this individual who's coming from their brokenness and you took them under their wing and their brokenness breaks out most at nights. And it's you ahead of me. Oh, well, there's a place for boundaries. Don't misunderstand me. But they better not be very quick boundaries where I ever begin to redefine what real love is. And so the cost. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, you are imitators of us. You imitated us. He says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the gospel with a joy given by the Holy Spirit. Severe suffering won't just be when you welcome the gospel. Severe suffering is also on how you live it out. And so I can say honestly today, show me your scars from the week. Tell me about tears you cried. There is always an inconvenient Christianity. It's the very nature of it. And this inconvenient Christianity is what he is describing in here. It's the evidence that you really, really have life. There's a prayer that probably all of us have to pray. It's a prayer you got to pray daily. It's born out of David's life, but this prayer would basically go this, Lord, don't let me offer anything to you that costs me nothing. Lord, don't let me just do easy surface things. Your guest bedroom is not just when it's convenient for you and when it's easy for you and it wouldn't bother anything. So sure, come on, stay with us. There's nothing it would bother. Truth is, that's not much worship at all. The money you give, well, sure, it's extra money anyhow. In fact, I don't even know if I had any plans for that money. That's not costly worship. Costly worship's when I thought I was going to buy the lawnmower, the tractor. And I really had my heart kind of set on it. But I looked up, and I could advance the kingdom and needed to hear. Love. It will always be a you ahead of me. The third phrase that he uses is, and your endurance. Your endurance that was inspired and came out of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you a little progression he's been using. He said, we knew you were alive because we saw the results. We knew you were alive because we saw the cost. And we knew you were alive because we saw the distance. The endurance, the distance. You continue. You continue. As I thought about this in my own devotions, by the way, I'm sure you wonder, how do you write these sermons? Homiletics professors on a regular basis send me notes going, Randy, how do you actually write your sermons? I do my own devotions out of the text first. I do my own study. I do my own worship out of the text. And it has nothing to do with you. It has to do just with, I myself am a man who God, you're... And so the place I always begin on sermons is just my own stuff. When I was doing my own prayer time on this, and I'll embarrass him, I'm confident by this, and he'll give me trouble about it, but I thought about Rick Bushnell. I didn't think just about Rick. In fact, there's several names I wrote down. In fact, quite a few names I put just in the margins of my own Bible of people whose endurance I appreciate. Rick Bushnell is on staff with us, but when I came here years ago, Rick was a deacon here in the congregation, and he served every bit as hard then as he does now. As I looked at Rick's life and thought about it, there's a little sequence I want to just kind of talk about for a second. Rick Bushnell, even now, if you're having a surgery, it's part of what he can do, and we have a team approach on how we handle things. This is the part Rick handles. But if you're having surgery, Rick wants to be there with you and pray with you. Rick wants to come find you. If you have grief in the middle of the night, Rick's going to sit there with you, and he's going to be the one who works with you. Rick, if you talk to him, is always carrying the burdens for other people, and he's always on his way to someone. He's always on his way from someone. Rick is relentless, and he's just pace of loving people. The little secret I want to tell you is, I don't know about Rick when he was a kid, but I can tell you about most of the rest of us who start ministry. You start ministry because you really love Jesus. But there's a little secret we don't always talk about is you also start ministry when you're a kid because there's adrenaline. There's just straight adrenaline. There's something pretty exciting about somebody phone calling you and putting you in the middle of situations. There's adrenaline of, wow, this is kind of a neat adventure, and there's all kinds of stuff. And adrenaline drives a great deal of ministry. Yes, you love Jesus, but it's adrenaline. Wow, I'm invited in to people's worlds in ways I never would have dreamed, and the grand adventure of it all is there. Well, about the 300th time you're called at 2 o'clock in the morning, the adrenaline begins to drop away. About the 3,000th time you meet with couples that are crying and fighting with each other, the adrenaline drops away. About the 400th time you spend a week in high school camp, the adrenaline drops away. Adrenaline will work the first few months and years you really are committed to ministry. The reason I appreciate Rick Bushnell so much is I don't know when adrenaline ever dropped away for him. But I do know this, whenever adrenaline dropped away, his hope in Jesus Christ and the hope of the coming kingdom, it took its place. And Rick gets up and he meets you and he cries in the middle of the night with you in the 2 o'clocks and stuff because something far more powerful than adrenaline is there. It's because it's the hope of the gospel. And the hope of the gospel sustains you for year after year after year and person after person. And there's a fire in your bones and you care more than you could have ever cared before because the hope of the gospel. That's true as I look around this room. Some of you, your endurance is not just because you're tenacious people. you have loved and laughed and invested? Because you see with your mind's eye this coming kingdom of God, and you're so incredibly empowered by that, that of course I'm going to hang on and endure. Of course, the 2 o'clock in the morning phone call, I'm happy to be there because it's a crack of dawn of what the kingdom's doing. And the hope of Jesus Christ. If you don't have an eternal view of the kingdom, then all you have is adrenaline. And if you have adrenaline after you fight the first half a dozen to 2 dozen fires, you're kind of done. You're kind of in. You've done that, got that t-shirt, got that photograph. In fact, if I get a bit preachy, there are some of you in this room, when the adrenaline ran out, so did your ministry. It's time to rekindle your first love again. It's time to go back and take a look at the kingdom of God and say, do I believe what Christ has said? And if I have, how did I get to sleep walking? Adrenaline's a lousy reason to do ministry. Paul says, we knew you were alive because it was your hope that drove your endurance. By the way, every chapter in this book, in fact, every chapter in both books, there'll be some reference to Christ coming and what God is going to do. This coming kingdom will drive every single chapter. May it drive us as well. Last thing I want to talk about in this chapter is this. There are then reverberations that come out of the life. And so you come on down to verse 8. And he said, the Lord's message rang out from you. It sounded forth from you. This is how we knew you were alive. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, from whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I love that verse 8. That verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. These are young, brand new believers. They don't have much strength. They don't have much history. And yet, lo and behold, something powerful occurs that even from the smallest of faithfulness, there's this God thing he's doing. Did you ever make a domino train? A domino train is where you set up these dominoes, and all you did was knock over the first one. And when you knocked over the first one, lo and behold, every kid here, I don't care what age you are, is fascinated by the repercussions of that. I mean, you knock over this first one, and it just creates this whole massive train that comes following. You need to know that he says, whatever faith you have that's alive, you need to know what God's in the business of doing. God is in this domino train business, and he is sounding forth. He is making out of your life stuff you could have never, ever dreamed or imagined. And we see it and hear it. We knew you were alive. Even before Timothy got back, we began to hear reports of the kind of life that you have. One of the things, reoccurring stories that I hear is individuals who went to their high school reunions or college reunions, and they said, I had to go find so-and-so. In fact, one of the people in the band told me one of these stories here today, but I bet you I've got a couple hands worth of those stories in the last couple of years. It's when I went back to my high school reunion, and I found the kid that back when we were 15, we hung out together, and when we hung out as a 15-year-old, he was the legitimate Christian in my life. I ran from what he had. I ran from him eventually. I went lots of ways. I chose not to be a Christian during that chapter of my life, but I always knew that when I became a legitimate Christian, I knew what it would look like, because it was this 15-year-old kid I used to hang around with. The reverberations of his life, I want to go find that guy. I want to walk up and I want to shake his hand and say, I'm a 37-year-old man or whoever I am. I want to shake your hand and tell you, when you were 15 and lived out the Christian life, you had no idea the impact you had on me. That story is repeated over and over and over again. Those of you who live a legitimate Christian life, you will never, ever know the width and the breadth of the impact. And that's what even says to them. Even the tiniest seed of faithfulness Don't tell me what you think you've accomplished in your kingdom life without having a great sense of humor, because what you think you've accomplished in your kingdom life will be this little circle. But let me tell you, if you could stand on this hill, that God says, this is what I did. I amplified it. I did what you did, and I took what you did, and I put it on steroids, and it sounded out. You need to know this is what happened. There's a principle, just a neat little principle. It comes from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives this statement. He says that you are the light of the world, and the city on a hill cannot be hidden. And he talks about that. You drop down about four lines up from the bottom. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's an interesting little principle. That when you live the legitimate Christian life, I mean an honest, genuine Christian life, you may have to watch your own motives for why you did it, and you may have to watch that. But the outsiders who watch you will never get confused. They will look at you, and when you live a legitimate Christian life, they will look at you and say, you're not that good. You're not that good. Something is happening that is in you. Something has happened to you. There is something God is doing. And even pagans are drawn to give God glory when you live out what you ought to live out, because the very nature of the kingdom is it causes a great reflection upon the glory of God. And even this small, struggling little group. And so today, you say, wow, I just live on Oak Street or 7th Street or 3rd Street or wherever it is you think you live. And you say, well, I hope you know who you live. And you say, I don't know what my Christian life is doing. I don't know that I have this great dramatic kind of thing. And even chapter 1, here's what he says. If there's life, if there is work that comes out of your faith, if there's any kind of labor, travail that comes out of your love, if there's any kind of endurance that comes out of your hope in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry whether or not you're being effective. Because when you do those things, even the non-Christian across the street will look at that family and say, they're not that good. There's something at work in them. And they will end up bending their knees in some shape or form to the living God because of how you lived. Paul writes and says, thank you. Your life's making a difference. Here's two questions. Do you have a kind of life that's strengthening the lives of the saints? Are other people strengthened because they see your life? And here's the second question. Is anybody seeing a forerunner? Is the lost world seeing this early crack of dawn of heaven? Is anybody says there's life there? If Timothy were sent to give a report of your life back to Paul, what would he say? Would you worship this morning in your response as we stand and sing?